text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. I want to continue with the theme, how the church should respond to the homosexual. This is the final message. How should the church respond to the homosexual? Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. How does the church respond to its culture when culture tells the church it is wrong, morally wrong, to believe and say that homosexuality is a sin? What should the church say in response to the same culture that condemns the church and makes it criminal to declare what the Bible says about homosexuality? Well, first, the church should respond to God. First, we respond to God as our Master did, who suffered before us as an example for us. He entrusted himself to God, who judges righteously. So that's what we need to do. We need to commit ourselves to God in obedience, in answer to the question that Peter asked the civil and religious authorities, should we obey, God or man? Resoundingly, we answer, we will obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Second, we continue to follow the Lord's example of suffering and do not sin with our mouths. When reviled, we will not revile in return. When we suffer, we will not threaten, but suffer patiently, for this is commendable to God. This is the response of courage necessary at this particular hour. But our answer to our generation must also be tempered with compassion, not just courage and boldness, but with compassion. We cannot answer in the same spirit of hate that many so-called Christians respond to the homosexual community, such as the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. These folks are known for their hatred of the homosexual community and their hatred of America because of its pro-gay and lesbian agenda. They will protest fallen soldiers, American soldiers who die in battle. They will protest at high media events. They even tried to protest at the funerals of the victims of the Sandy Hook elementary shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. Can you imagine? To go and protest at the burial of many of those children with their signs that God hates the homosexual and He hates America. Thankfully, they were resisted and they left. We cannot hate the homosexual. Our response must not be one of animosity or prejudice. We know God is angry at that sin, at the sin of the nation. But as our text says, this is not the hour of God's judgment. It's the time of His great mercy. This is a time of forgiveness. This is a time of healing. This is a time when the church reaches out its arms to every sinner of every stripe. Jesus' sacrificial and propitiatory death has temporarily set aside God's anger against the sinner. Again, no matter the stripe. And has forever removed it, in our case, forever. Thank God. This is a time not of God's anger, but of mercy towards the sinner. And as we deal with our text, considering the larger question, how should our church respond to the homosexual? I want to first deal with these questions. Number one, should Christians be angry about sin? Should we be angry about the sin of homosexuality as well as any other sin? James and John were angry about the treatment the Samaritans gave Jesus. The Samaritans showed no respect for Christ and purposely rejected Him. The reason for rejecting Jesus was due to racial and religious strife. The Samaritans were not fully Jewish, and being semi-pagans, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews for the Jews' prejudice of them. Now, Samaria was between Galilee and Judea. Therefore, the straightest line from Galilee to Jerusalem was right through the heart of Samaria. And Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, and He sent ahead some of His disciples to announce His arrival and prepare for the evening meal and a place of lodging that evening. But when the Samaritans found out that Jesus' destination was Jerusalem, they refused Him any hospitality, meaning they would have received Him if He was not going to Jerusalem. Now, what's Jerusalem got to deal with whether or not they give Him hospitality? Surely they knew Jesus was completely Jewish, as was His disciples. What's the big deal about Him going to the capital city of the Jews? He'd been in Samaria before, and even on one occasion warmly received when He met with the woman at the well. That whole town came out and many of them believed upon Him. What's the problem here in Luke 9 that this Samaritan village would not receive Him? Well, the issue is solved when you consider why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. It was nearing Passover time. Now, among the many contentions between the Samaritans and the Jews was the issue of where should the temple of God be? Where do you worship? The Samaritans believed that it should be at their temple in Mount Gerizim, and of course the Jews believed it was Jerusalem. If you remember, even in the dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well, that issue was raised by the Samaritan woman. She said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So there was a contention about who had the right kind of worship. Jesus answered that the day was coming that it wouldn't be tied. Worship wouldn't be tied to a location, but it'd be a matter of the spirit and heart. And the answer seemed to be indifferent. It was a great answer. It diverted the issue and brought it right back to her. But because they, knowing the time, it was Passover, and that Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, it meant that He sided with the Jews on the issue of whose temple was legitimate. And for that reason, they were offended. James and John were furious. You know, they weren't called sons of thunder for nothing. Their blood boiled as they considered the indignity the Samaritans had heaped upon Jesus, and of course themselves too. It hadn't been too many days since these two, James and John, had seen the old prophet Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus. Surely, having seen Him recently, conjured up a story in their mind from 2 Kings of His calling down fire out of heaven upon soldiers, Samaritan soldiers at that. It made sense to James and John if soldiers sent from the Samaritan king to harass Elijah were greeted with fire. How much more appropriate should fire fall on those who had insulted the Messiah? And so they wanted to call down fire on them. Now, to our question, should Christians be angry about sin? And the answer Yes. Anger is not always a bad thing. Not always a bad thing. Jesus was angry at least on two occasions that we know of. I'm sure more than that, dealing with those unbelieving, prejudiced, and foolish disciples. Even the Bible commands us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 to be angry, but with one condition. What is that one condition? Sin not. So here's our answer. Christians ought to be angry about sin without sinning. Christians ought to be angry about sin without sinning. You should be angry with the advance of sin that we are seeing in our nation. You should be angry with leaders who are siding with immorality rather than with God. Righteous indignation ought to grip us from time to time, but we must exercise the greatest caution when you have this most dangerous of all emotions, anger. The Apostle Paul says you make sure that when you're angry, it does not cause you to go further and sin. In fact, he says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Paul knew all too well that anger on a very long leash, anger allowed to simmer too long, will lead to much more sin and much more grief. But righteous indignation was not James and John's problem. The kind of anger they had was not righteous. The anger they demonstrated was a better than thou attitude. The Spirit of God was not motivating the anger of these two men. Otherwise, Jesus would not have rebuked them. He turned, verse 55, and rebuked them, said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. James and John entered this situation already believing themselves superior to the Samaritans. In other words, the anger was not so much a defense of Jesus as it was a hatred of the Samaritans to begin with. The prejudice and bigotry against the Samaritans was the spirit or the heart of their desire to make the townspeople toast. They had fallen for a common ruse. Please listen. Mistaking prejudice for holy anger. Mistaking prejudice for holy anger. It's easy to fall a victim to that ruse, that deception. Especially when you're dealing with sin. Here's what I want you to see. That your anger towards sin, especially the sin of homosexuality, but any sin in general, cannot be motivated by any hostility you may have towards someone because you see them different than you or you feel superior to them. Let me say that again. Your anger towards sin cannot be motivated by an attitude of superiority or prejudice that person is different. Christians should be angry towards sin. Listen to me though, all sin, not just homosexuality. Homosexuality is the type of sin though, it's easy to have anger towards. It's easy to have bigotry towards. It's unnatural to the sexual orientation God designed. Thus, we can easily sin against the homosexual by a prejudiced and a hateful heart because of the difference. Because they are so different. You are not biased or bigoted against all sins, though. Isn't that interesting? Truth, isn't it? You're not so bigoted against sins. Do you know which sins you have no bias against, no bigotry, no prejudice against? I'll tell you, it's easy. The sins that you often commit yourself. You never have bigotry against sins that you struggled with in the past. But you do against the sins that you could never believe you are capable of. Those are the ones we have prejudiced against. It's easy to express compassion for the person caught in the same sin you either have struggled or currently are struggling. On the other hand, a sin you could never see yourself guilty is of much more difficult to show any empathy towards. That's why it's so easy to be angry or even hateful, full of spite towards a person caught in the sin of homosexuality, because you know you would never sin in that way. When it comes to the sin of homosexuality, most Christians are not inspired by the Spirit of God, but are exactly like James and John, whose anger over sin is more a contempt for a certain classification of people. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that these two brothers had no regard for Jesus' dignity and honor. Surely they did. But what fueled them most was not the glory of God. Otherwise, Jesus would not have rebuked their spirit. They were more jealous. Listen, they were more jealous of their moral virtue, that they were the true worshipers of God, and by prejudice against people who were different from them. Beloved, we may be angry with sin, but we cannot be bigoted or prejudiced against any person. Because this text shows me that God's love for all sinners is indiscriminate. God's love for all sinners is indiscriminate. Jesus' reply to James and John is our game plan. Here's our game plan. How should we respond to our culture that is accepting this other lifestyle as an acceptable lifestyle? And as I said 2 weeks ago, mark my words, it's about to happen, it's soon going to happen, that it will become legal. It will become legal. I don't know when. I'm not that kind of a prophet. I don't know, but I know it's coming. How do we respond? Here's our game plan, and that is to love and minister grace to all sinners, including the homosexual. Look at what he says, verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God's desire for people to be saved crosses all barriers and boundaries: racial, geographical, religious, gender, sexual preference, and sin barriers. There's no sin that separates God from, or people from, the love of God. None whatsoever. Oh, someone answers this. Oh, no. Sin separates us from God. Yes, but not from His love. He loves us in spite of our sin, whatever the sin is. The separation between God and us is by our own choice, not His. We separate ourselves from God when we choose to sin. There is no abomination that God cannot forgive, not even blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to need to listen to this, because I'm going to challenge your thinking here. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is forgivable. Jesus says that particular sin will not be forgiven, but He does not say that He could not forgive it. He says He will not. He chooses not to forgive that one sin because the person who commits it will not seek to be forgiven. What is the unpardonable sin? It is to finally and totally reject the work of the Holy Spirit concerning the testimony of Jesus. But also, please listen, the unpardonable sin is the sin that will not seek to be forgiven no matter what it is. God will not forgive a man or a woman who will not seek in brokenness and humility His forgiveness. Sin unconfessed is sin unpardonable. If a man could truly turn and repent from the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, God would forgive him. But He will not, because a man will never when he gets to that point. But brothers, we're not talking about homosexuality. We're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a man's final rejection of the testimony of the Spirit of God about Jesus Christ. It is the intent of our God that people from all stripes, biases, and sins will be redeemed and gathered around His eternal throne. John gives us a glimpse of that when he saw a numberless multitude in the book of Revelation around God. He tells us that someone from all nations, all kindreds, and all tongues, peoples, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and in their hands, palms. But did you know the Apostle Paul told us something else? He tells us that every former sinner, every former kind of sinner will be at the throne of God too. Not just ethnic groups, but every kind of sinner. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is an exhaustive list. I mean, it's not all exhaustive. There are other sins he doesn't mention. But Paul is getting the idea is every kind of sinner is going to be, will not get into heaven. No kind of sinner will. But then notice what he says next. And such were some of you. Every one of those sins he mentioned, including homosexuality. Sometime, at one point, you were this kind of sinner. Hallelujah. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Every kind of sinner will be gathered around the throne of God. There's no kind of sinner that God will not forgive, if he or she will humble themselves and repent and believe. God's love for sinners is indiscriminate. In other words, God's love for you, God's love for anyone is without bias. God's love for all sinners, irrespective of their sins they commit. He has no bias either way, meaning there are some who think that they have sinned too badly for God to forgive. And therefore, God is biased against them because of those particular sins. While on the other hand, there's a group that thinks that they can't hardly do anything wrong in the sight of God, and that surely He would not hold their sins against them. Their, quote, omissions. In other words, those two groups of people, listen closely. The one that thinks God won't forgive him because he sinned too greatly, and the person that thinks God will do it because it's who he is, are both suggesting that God is biased towards certain sins. That there are some sins that he will not tolerate and will not forgive, while there are other sins he will gladly look over. Friends, Jesus is not biased in this regard. James and John thought this, I'm sure of it. James and John were completely wrong. They were wrong because their hearts were not in alignment with Jesus' heart. He so loved sinners no matter the variety, that He came that whoever would believe upon Him would be saved. Not only were James and John's heart full of hate for the Samaritans, they were wrong about Jesus' heart. They assumed that His heart was like theirs. You want us to call down fire? Oh yeah, come on Lord, you surely, this would be appropriate, don't you think, Jesus? Suggesting that He would be like them, full of hate and prejudice and bias. They mistook their hearts to be like His, vengeful, bigoted, and condemning. Far from it! His heart so full of compassion for the sinner, no matter what kind of sinner he or she is. No matter the race or the religion, regardless of their sexual biases, Jesus loves people that He's willing to suffer your indignity and your disrespect because He loves you so very much. You don't You don't give place to Jesus in your life, just like the Samaritan. Some of you dishonor Him because you will not allow Him a place in your heart for rest and refuge. And yet, your dishonor of Him does not dam up His heart and cease the flow of His love for you. He still wants you. He still desires you. And He still can save you from your sins, including your rejection of Him. This is not the time of judgment, church. We are not ambassadors of judgment, but ambassadors of reconciliation. This is the time of salvation, deliverance from all manner of sinful bondages, which can only mean God's love for the sinner is hopeful. Hopeful. If Jesus would not administer judgment on people who deserved condemnation here in our text, then His demonstration of love by not punishing them should give hope to every sinner. All sinners, including the homosexual, should take to heart that if he or she will come to Jesus, He will not cast you away. He will not refuse you, nor will He reject you, even though your family has rejected you because of your sin. Jesus will not. And even if Christians have made you feel less than human and have refused you, I tell you, Jesus will not. I wish I could say that we Christians represent Jesus well, but often we do not. And therefore, I plead with you, please do not judge Jesus by us. Judge us by Jesus. I fall so far beneath His compassion and mercy. We all fall so short of His perfect love. Judge me. Judge us. But please do not judge Jesus. As in this text, He is often very different from those who follow Him. Often very different from those who follow Him. I agree, it ought not to be this way. Sadly it is, as we see here in this text. It does happen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I implore you today, our response to the homosexual should be the response of Jesus, not the sons of thunder, James and John. We must stop hating the gay or the lesbian. In fact, we ought to stop hating every kind of sinner. We must stop the prejudice. We must start to love them for who they are. Listen to me. Fellow human beings enslaved to sin. That's what they are. That doesn't mean we endorse same-sex marriage or accept the lifestyle of the homosexual. Jesus didn't, and therefore we will not either. But He loves them without prejudice, hatred, or animosity. He loves them so much He took their perversion. Yes, even this one. Their unnatural sin, their vile acts and twisted lust. And He embraced them as if they were His sins. That's how much He loves them. He bore them in His body on the tree. He suffered their shame before the eternal Father. And by the way, just as He did your sins as well. We must not treat any sinner differently. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us exchanged the truth of God for a lie and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Our love for the homosexual community should be the caliber that they can taste the love of Jesus for them and have hope in Him. Our love for them should spawn hope. Hope that they can be saved. Hope that they can be transformed. Hope of a Christian community that will stand with them through the difficulties and temptations of a fallen body and mind. So with that in mind, I want to lastly now describe what our ministry to the homosexual should look like. Ministry to the homosexual. What should it look like? Namely, in one sentence, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. If we love, we tell the truth. We don't tell them it's okay. We tell them the truth. It's not love to deceive. Doesn't matter how much the lie makes the hearer feel good, it's still a lie, and therefore it's wrong. But on the other hand, are you listening? It's not love to use the truth like a weapon, like a stick, and beat and inflict pain to punish someone either. That's not love. If truth is used to bring the fire of torturing condemnation down on someone, then it is not love. The truth must be spoken in love to a person. Yes, sometimes, yes, the truth hurts. But the pain is necessary in order for the healing to take place. But, are you listening? The person delivering the truth should not feel vindicated, should not feel superior, should not feel pleased by the pain the truth is inflicting. In fact, to speak the truth in love means to hurt yourself when the truth hurts the hearer. To speak the truth in love means you hurt when the truth hurts your hearer. So, I want to give you four ways in which I believe God has given us to minister to the homosexual, and by the way, to any sinner. No difference. Number one, quickly, we must biblically address the orientation argument. We've got to talk about this. And you've got to do that with the homosexual. You've got to address the orientation issue. What do I mean by that? Just listen. 2 weeks ago, I told you that there were many within and without the homosexual community who explain same-sex attraction as a genetic disposition. In other words, they're born that way with a genetic profile that makes them this way. As I told you in that last sermon, that the preponderance of scientific evidence is that there is no homosexual gene. I don't believe that there is. However, please don't be too quick to dismiss the biological. Many who get trapped into the sin of homosexuality report that even as a very small child, they felt same-sex attraction. It'd be safe to say that no one can say for sure how it occurs in a person's life. I think it's multiple reasons, a convergence of things. The predominant factor seems to be environmental conditioning. And what I mean by that, the environment they grow up in, the home, that conditions them. That seems to be one of the number one environmental conditions is a significant adult of the same sex not loving them or paying attention to them, but not having a close relationship with a person of the same sex as a child. In other words, a father for a son, mother for a daughter. Also, being sexually molested as a child often can play a role in this. But I think we can't be quick to dismiss the biological and theological factors. The homosexual wants to dismiss the theological answers for his or her same-sex attraction and say it's purely biological. Therefore, they're not responsible. They're just like us, only just inclined differently. While the Christian wants to dismiss the biological reasons and says it's merely a sinful choice. I want to suggest today that the Bible does not choose one over the other, but indicates both have a hand in same-sex attraction. Now, let me explain. There is a biological factor to all sin. Now, please, you're going to... I know that sounds weird, but just listen. There is a biological factor in all sin. Sin has affected every component of man's being, spirit, soul, and body. We're all dying because the process of death has affected us as a result of the fall. Another effect upon the mind and the body was the appetites, the inclinations of the mind and body, the desires were perverted and grossly enlarged. The moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God, ate of the fruit, something happened to them, not just spiritually, but also physically, that the appetites of their body, the desire for food is an appetite given to you by God, the desire for acceptance, the desire of sex, All of these God-given appetites, gifts, desires, inclinations were grossly perverted from that moment on. Proclivities, different proclivities. Proclivity simply means a tendency or a strong desire for something. At the moment of the fall and the curse, different people are inclined differently to different sins. So that we could say every sinner has a set of desires and appetites that makes him more vulnerable to certain temptations. The Bible seems very clear that sin has power within the bodily functions. Let's look at this. Romans chapter 7, real quickly. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read a few of these verses, make a little comment, then we need to move on. In Romans 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh," that means before we were saved, in our fallen human nature without Jesus, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members." Members. That was a polite way. That was Paul's way of saying your body. Your body parts, the different members of the body. And they were at work in us, sin aroused by the law, work in our bodies to bear fruit to death. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin, as a man not under the grace of God. I am naturally enslaved to sin, and it's carnal, it's fleshly, has something to do with my nature, in other words, my human fallen nature. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells where? In me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my fallen human nature, and we all have it, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul is dealing with a man who's religious, he knows the law of God, and he wants to do God's law, but he can't do it because his fallen nature has certain tendencies towards sin, and he ends up doing it. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but again he says, sin that dwells in me. Verses 23 through 24, but I see another law in my, where? Members, my body parts, warring against the law of my mind. My mind knows to do right, but my body and all these raging desires and hormones bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's clear to me that the Bible, not just here but in other places, shows us that there is a biological component. Physically, we are depraved, corrupted. Now, these scriptures don't deny, but support by the biological pull of the nature of sin. However, now these verses are not saying you can't help yourself or you're not responsible. He's not saying that. However, the idea of orientation is still not right. To say you were born oriented to a particular kind of sexual preference is not right. It's a word selected to divert us from the word the Bible uses, and the word the Bible uses is the word enslavement. Our particular orientation to certain sins, whether it's heterosexual sins, pornography, drug abuse, alcohol, or lying, is more than an orientation. It's an enslavement to sin. It's not just biological, although it's biologically inclined. It is an enslavement by sin. Orientation sure sounds nicer, and it's politically correct, but often political correct is nothing more than deception. There is a moral factor to sin. In other words, not only is there a biological pull, but you have a choice. You either can choose to follow the appetites of your body and satisfy them any way you want to, or you can say no to them. You are responsible for your actions. The Bible does not excuse us because we're born with a fallen human nature. The Bible teaches that there are choices, and our choices will always follow our motivations, desires, and affections. No one ever chooses apart from these. But desires and inclinations and affections can change. They can change. A man enslaved to alcoholism, we've seen it. All of us have seen a man enslaved to it and not even darken the door of a church. And he changes and he defeats his alcoholism and never returns to it. You can say no to yourself. And you have a responsibility to do so. Please listen. A man may be physically attracted to a woman who is not his wife, but that doesn't mean he cannot help himself and not molest her. You see what happens when you go down the orientation road? You therefore give people an excuse. No, no. Man is not to be ruled by his body or his appetites. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians who before their salvation used to steal, he says to them, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor." So you can choose. So what do we do? Number one, we've got to address the orientation issue. Number two, our ministry to the homosexual is this: we must explain to the homosexual the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus can save him or her. Only Christ. Only Christ can transform them. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus and his gospel is the only hope? First, it means that sin's ruling power over the sinner is broken. The sin of homosexuality that rules that person the moment they truly put their faith in Christ and repent, that power that has enslaved them is broken. It's true, or none of us are saved. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans 6, 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In other words, instead of being a slave to sin, you're now a slave to God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That whole text puts our former lives in the past tense. You once were this way. You once walked in the course of the air. You once walked according to the purpose of the prince of the power of the air. You were by children, nature of wrath, even as others. But that's past tense. We've been delivered. The captain of God has come and broken every chain. So it means that they can be set free. Number two, it would also mean that the process of sanctification can now begin, that process of growing into Christ's likeness. When sin's dominion is broken, you and I are now free to live for God, not until. That's why there's a lot of people who are religious. They try to do the good things, but they're going to miss heaven because they've never really truly been set free from their own sin of self. But once that self is broken by the power of God through the gospel, faith and repentance, uniting you to Jesus Christ, the power is broken. So now you can live for God, and God puts within you the Holy Spirit who has promised and pledged himself to help you conform to the image of Christ, to overcome your temptations and struggles with sin. And besides that, guess what? God gives you a whole new set of affections, desires, and motivations. Which means, now listen closely, this is too important. I know the hour's late. Got a late start, though. God progressively redeems all of his children. But this is good news. When he saved you, he didn't completely save you. He broke sin's power. That was one of his salvation works. But he did not deliver you from the presence of sin. Not yet. He's in that process. And he will complete it when you stand before him. Which means that God progressively redeems us. Conversion is a significant change. so that now I can be involved in this progressive redemption. All right. So that's the gospel. God can deliver you, and so now you can live for God. So what do? We have to address the orientation issue. We have to give them the gospel. Number three, once a gay or lesbian person has placed their faith in Christ and has been converted, the orientation issue has to be revisited. Why? Because in evangelical Christianity, a divide has arisen. There are some churches that are actually teaching this, that a person can be a homosexual, a member of their church, and still be oriented to the person of the same sex so long as they don't practice that sin. They will actually allow people to live with their partners, same-sex partners, so long as they don't involve themselves in the same-sex sin. Now, who's kidding who here? A man has a desire for a woman. Are we going to tell him it's okay that he can live with her without the confines and blessings of marriage? We know what will happen. But it's okay you to be oriented. This is what I want you to hear me. It's okay that you're oriented. You were born that way. We understand. Just don't do it. Just don't practice it. That's not the gospel. Now, I know why they do it. First reason they do it is they just don't know their Bibles. They believe that a person with the orientation of same-sex attraction, that that's not a sin so long as you don't do it. But listen to me. The orientation is really enslavement to sin. It is not okay to continually lust or think or desire somebody of the same sex. No more than it's right for me to desire and think about somebody of the opposite sex who's not my wife. That enslavement is truly broken. The crown is removed from sin and given to Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Therefore, there's no such thing as a Christian homosexual. No more than there are Christian adulterers or Christian thieves or Christian murderers. Christians can commit these sins. But the Bible says if a man practices those sins, he is not a Christian and eternal judgment awaits him. We believe men and women were created to be heterosexual and as a result attracted to the opposite sex. Therefore, when a husband sexually desires his wife or his wife sexually desires him, that is not sin. It's 100% legitimate. But if a man desires a man or a woman, if a man desires a man or a woman desires a woman, it is sinful 100% of the time. The Bible calls the sin of homosexuality unnatural, contrary to God's created order. Therefore, to argue that a Christian can maintain that orientation is unbiblical. God does not accept that. It's false and it's dangerous to that Christian who will be struggling with same-sex attractions, perhaps even after they're converted. So what we need to do as a church is we've got to help the former homosexual to see that he is a former homosexual. He was once this, but he is no longer. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. We need to show them that they're no longer a homosexual, they're a child of God. We don't say, well, he's a Christian murderer, is he? We wouldn't use that term. Why do we use the term Christian homosexual? It is an invention of sin. Fourth and lastly, and I'll be done. Our fourth strategy is this. We must stand beside a brother or sister who struggles with same-sex attraction. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This will determine if we're going to be a God-filled community or not. Can we love somebody who struggles in this way? If a person has shown signs of the life of God in the soul, then we must come alongside them and help them in their walk with God. We must not impose upon this person the idea that he or she should never have temptation with same-sex attraction. And why should you not impose that? Why should we not say to the Christian who's just been saved, who was formerly a homosexual, now this means you'll never go and ever, ever have a same-sex attraction. Same reason I never told some of you when you got saved that you would never, ever again be tempted the same way you were before you were saved. Do you understand? Does that make sense? There are some things God immediately dealt with about us and some of our sins. But there were some things some of us are still dealing with years after our conversion. The same kind of temptation. It is wrong to insinuate that somehow salvation will remove all temptations. No, absolutely not. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never be afraid to get into the trench with those who are struggling and love them by telling them the truth with compassion and lend ourselves to their aid. We must patiently fight and not give up when a brother or a sister falls in their attempt to overcome temptation. That doesn't matter what the sin is. If a man comes to me and says, you know, I fell off the wagon. I've sinned again. I fell into temptation. I have a specific thing that I will usually say to that person. I'm very disappointed this has happened, but brother, I want you to know I still love you. And I want to commit to do whatever I can to help you not to ever have to give into that temptation again. Whatever I've got to do, spend time with you, counsel with you, pray with you. Let's do it. Because Jesus said He can overcome everything. He's broken every chain. He's a deliverer of sins. He is my rescuer, my refuge, my hope, my strong tower. He's able. We must be patient with all Christians, no matter the temptation. And we as a church must not be afraid of a brother or a sister who has this temptation of same-sex attraction. We shouldn't be afraid of them. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them, no matter the sinner. Amen. Amen.